This morning, I want to begin with a question. How much do we learn about someone else in how they respond when you mess up? Did you catch that? How much do you learn about someone else by how they respond when you mess up? So here's what I mean. Say you're on a team, and everyone's working hard on a big project, and you drop the ball big. What happens next? How does the team respond? And what do you learn about the different members of the team in how they respond? Does one person give you a second chance? Does another kick you off the team? What does this say about them? What do we learn about others when we mess up? Maybe you mess up at home. How does your spouse respond? And what do we learn about them through their response? Wow, that response was way out of proportion. Maybe they're tired. Maybe they're stressed. Maybe there's more going on. Maybe your life isn't heading in a good direction. Maybe you've made some mistakes. Does that tell us anything about your parents? And note, there's an age difference here. If you're a toddler, then your parents are absolutely informative in how we understand your actions. When do the parents get off the hook? When the kids are 18, 28, 58? Is it still the parents' fault? What do we learn about the parents through the actions of the kids? Or maybe you mess up big at work. How does your boss respond? Is everything fine or are you fired? And what do we learn about your boss? My wife, Chaley, told me about a possibly apocryphal story told at a former company about someone who messed up big to the tune of millions of dollars. They were in a meeting. They were in front of everyone. They were in a culture that did not allow for such things. And the employee just looks at their boss and says, "Well, I guess I'm fired." To which the boss responds, "Fired? We just spent millions of dollars trying to educate you. We can't fire you now, but please, please tell me you learned something from this mistake and you'll never make it again." Isn't it strange how much we can learn when mistakes, deliberate or accidental, occur, when tension is heightened? In some ways, it's an opportunity that can bring out the best in us. Of course, at other times, it's what brings out the worst. But it almost always reveals something about us. And so here's the real question for today. What can we learn about God when we mess up? How do we see who God really is after we've made a mistake? And please note, I'm not saying that we should ever make a mistake to see what God will do. But since we do make mistakes, what can we learn about God in how he responds? As we think about that, let me tell you where we are and where we're going. A few weeks ago, we began a new series looking at encountering God the Father. And the reason that this has become so important is that these days, I think we believe in or think about or know God the Father less. And the things we think we know about God don't make him all that approachable or appealing. In fact, in recent years, God the Father seems to have lost some of his popularity and prestige. He's lost some of his authority and acclaim, and we as Christians seem to have less knowledge of, less interest in, and less respect for God. And because of that, the God that too many of us worship has seemingly become small. Not so coincidentally, so has our world. That said, as our perception of God has shrunk, our problems have grown to the point that many of them feel overwhelming now. Worse still, we have become our own arbitrators of justice and truth and even reality. I wonder if things would be set right if we could regain a proper perspective of God. And so to that end, we are on a quest this year and beginning in the series to encounter God better. And we begin that process by starting at the beginning of the Bible as we simply ask, how has God chosen to reveal himself? What do we learn from God in these early stories of God? And so if you would, I would encourage and invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 1. The book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 1. And as we do, I would simply remind you that thus far we have seen God's power in creation and at the same time his personalness in how he responds to us. God is omnipotent, God is omniscient, God is omnipresent, but God is also loving and personal and intimate and generous. Now let's see what we can learn about God when we mess up. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 24. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to the children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen. So that was a bad day. Followed the serpent instead of God, turned from God, disobeyed God, hid from God, and then punished, kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And before throwing any stones at Adam and Eve for messing it all up for all of us, let's simply recognize that this isn't just something that happened. This is something that happens. It's disturbing how often our lives follow this same pattern. We follow the ways of this world over and against the ways of God. We disobey, we sin, we hide, and then we receive the consequences of our sin and shame. And as if that wasn't on the nose enough, we also see our propensity to flirt with temptation. What's Eve doing talking to the serpent? We see our silence in Adam's silence. He was there and he said nothing. We see our tendency to blame others for our mistakes. We see our abdication of responsibility and so much more. Thankfully, that's not what we're talking about today. Because today, we're looking at this passage through the lens of trying to get to know God better. What do we learn about God through what he says and what he does and how he responds? Because as we began with, it's one of the sad but unique times to really get some insight in who a person really is. I mean, sure, you can learn a lot about someone by what they say or by what they do. But what do they do when they're angry and upset? How do they respond when they're tired or stressed or worried? What do they do when they're grieved or disappointed? It strikes me that how God responds to our sin may give us an even better picture of who God really is. So what do we learn about God from our passage? One of the things that we're struck by in this passage is simply God's reaction to sin. Clearly, God doesn't like it when we sin, when we don't follow him or his rules. Not least because he gave us the rules to help us be in a right relationship with him. He gave us the rules so that we could keep from hurting each other. He gave us the rules so that we would live our best possible lives. I mean, if he made us and he made the rules and he's good, it only makes sense that these rules correspond for the best way for us to live. And sin is when we don't live that way. Therefore, it's a problem when we don't live after God's ways. Clearly, God doesn't like it when we hurt others. Clearly, God doesn't like it when we hurt ourselves. Clearly, God doesn't like it when we hurt his creation. And as we look at his response, it's not hard to conclude that God is righteous, that God is holy, that God is good. And therefore, he doesn't like sin, and he keeps his distance from sin. He doesn't ignore sin. He doesn't sweep sin under the rug. He doesn't avoid talking about it. But he addresses it head on, and at the same time expresses his displeasure and disappointment with our sin. This past week, I started reading a new book called The Character Gap. In it, the author explores the divide between how we should live and then how we actually do live. I mean, most people all over the world seem to have some kind of standard by which they aspire to live. It may be slightly different, but everyone can kind of assume that this is what I am trying to live like, and at the same time, they don't actually live up to that standard. The author calls this divide the character gap, the difference between what I should do and what I actually do. And he concludes that people tend to not be as bad as they fear, and also people might not be quite as good as they think. For me, I found the title of the book interesting because we have a name for that gap between what I should do and what I actually do. We call that sin. In fact, that's kind of the definition of sin. Sin is the distance between how we live and how we should live. Think of a bullseye. The bullseye is what you're trying to hit, but you actually hit a little bit off to the right. The distance between the bullseye and your shot, that's your sin. For Adam and Eve, it's the distance between obedience and the bite. That said, it's important that we recognize that if God is righteous, God is holy, God is good, then this is simply the standard or the model for us to live up to and to follow. God doesn't lower the bar, but hopefully helps us reach higher as we strive to live as well as we can. Of course, knowing that we'd mess up reveals something else about God. And that is that he grants us freedom in the first place. And this is the second thing we learn about God from this passage. He allows us to choose. He allows us to decide. He allows us to follow him or not. In our passage, we find God walking in the garden, and the sense you get is that this is something that God would do with Adam and Eve, only they're not there. Of course, as we know, and let's face it, God knows too, they're hiding. Which is why it's interesting that God then asks, "Where are you?" We should note that Adam and Eve aren't that good at hide and seek. God just finished making the trees and the world that they're hiding in and on. God's not really wondering where they are. which may mean that God is asking something a bit deeper. Where have you gone? What have you done? Is there anything you'd like to tell me? You have to wonder if and how the story would have gone differently, if Adam and Eve hadn't hid or tried to pass the buck, but instead had come forward and confessed and repented. I wonder if that would have changed everything. Sadly, we too often don't. But again, let's look at what God does, because it's rather remarkable. God creates space for restoration, for reconciliation, for redemption. Alas, we weren't ready or willing, and too often we still aren't. So we have to deal with the consequences of our sin, and God allows that to happen as well. I mean, it's almost like God doesn't want us to sin anymore, and therefore he allows sin to run its course, but in hopes that we would turn back to God, in hopes that we would recognize that we've gotten lost, in hopes that we would follow better. In theory, as we recognize and experience the consequences of sin, it should turn us back to God's better way to live. It should turn us back toward God. Adam should recognize that his work now was not what was intended, and he should turn back. Eve should recognize that her experience of family is not what was supposed to be, and she should turn back. They both should recognize that this isn't what God wanted for them. And sin messed all of that up. I think that God is hoping that we'd recognize that his way is better, simply a better way for us to live, and that we would turn back. I was sharing a story with someone recently about one of our kids wanting to run away because we were making them, I don't know, follow the rules or something ridiculous like that. This other person shared a story about a time when one of their kids, a little bit older, was going to run away. This parent offered to help them pack, which I thought was interesting. In doing so, they made sure that the bag was so heavy that the child would never get all that far. Oh, remember to bring your coat in case it gets cold. Remember your extra shoes just in case. You're going to want some books in case you get bored and want to read. And your bowling ball just in case. And. But out the front door they went. They stayed out there a long time. Then they came back and they found that the front door was locked. Upon knocking, there was the parent, and the youth said that they were sorry. And in one of those rare moments as a parent when you actually say the right thing, the parent responded, "It's okay that you ran away, but remember, you can always come back home. You can always come back home." The sense I get is that God tells us that too. You might sometimes walk away, and when you do, you'll have to deal with the consequences of sin, but you can always come back home. It's at this point we learn one other thing about God, because there's an odd twist toward the end of our passage. It's subtle, but it reveals something startling about God. God has just finished doling out all the punishments and consequences for our sin. God is about to kick them out of the Garden of Eden, and he's setting a flaming sword and an angel as a guard. And why it takes both a flashing flaming sword and an angel to keep us out is beyond me. That seems a little bit over the top, but I guess not. Anyway, right between those two scenes, the consequences of our sin and being kicked out of the garden, our passage tells us that God makes them garments of skin. And God clothes Adam and Eve. Remember, prior to sinning, they had been naked, but that wasn't a thing. That wasn't strange. Once they sinned, their eyes were opened, and they recognized that they were naked. Again, I wonder if that means more than just an absence of clothes. I wonder if it has something to do with the fact that now they felt naked before God or each other. But we'll save that one for another time. They recognize they're naked and they sewed fig leaves around themselves. And that's fine while they're in the garden. But once they leave the garden, once they go out where the wild things are, where the toil becomes terrible, where there are thorns and thistles, a bunch of leaves aren't going to be enough. And so God sews clothes. It's interesting that God allows them to reap the consequences of their sin, but at the same time, he's still watching over them. He's still generously providing for them. He's still protecting them. He's disappointed. He's angry. He's sad. He's mad. We just messed up his good creation. We just messed up his garden for us. We've just messed up the trajectory of our lives, and we've messed up our relationship with him. And because he's righteous, he has to punish us for our sin. But even in the midst of that, he also provides for us. Even in the midst of all that, he still protects us. Even in the midst of all that, he's still working to restore us. What's more, in light of the rest of Scripture, it's worth noting that a garment of skins, think leather or something, comes from a creature. In other words, something else had to die for Adam and Eve's sin. It's another one of the unforeseen consequences of our sin. Someone has to die, either us or someone else. Think scapegoat. How strange that even at the beginning, sin still leads to death, as if that's simply always the result and cost of sin. Frankly, that's what God said about that tree. It's going to bring death. But even after we sin, God is still willing to provide a way back. God still protects. God still provides. Quite frankly, even this points us towards God's ultimate solution to our larger sin issue, as thousands of years later, God would send his Son to die on Adam and Eve and our behalf, that our nakedness might be covered, that our sin would be removed fully and forever. Because quite simply, that's who God is. He is righteous, he is holy, he's good. He can't stand sin. He has to punish us for sin. And at the same time, he grants us the freedom to leave, the freedom to choose not him. But even in the midst of that, he's always pursuing reconciliation and restoration. He's always protecting. He's always providing. That is who our God is. Let's pray.